Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would remove any barriers that would keep us from fully receiving your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word always goes forth with power, that it never misses the mark, but always accomplishes that which you set it forth to achieve. So, Lord, we pray that your word would do the work within each one of us that you would have it do this morning, that through its preaching you would be honored and glorified. For we pray in your name. Amen. So as I said last Sunday, the 4 weeks, and you know this, I think, from personal experience, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas are perhaps the most busiest time of the year as people frantically prepare themselves for the holiday season. And what I find ironic is that at a time of year when we celebrate peace on earth and goodwill towards all, so many people feel anything but peace and goodwill. In fact, we often feel the exact opposite, don't we, this time of year? We often feel overwhelmed and exhausted and stressed out and a whole bunch of other emotions. But I maintain that Advent, these 4 weeks, or I guess 3 weeks now, provide us with the perfect opportunity to stop amidst all of that busyness and all of the rush of the season and to take an honest look at our lives, to prepare not just our homes, but also our hearts to welcome Jesus anew this Christmas. And so as part of that preparation here at Living Waters, we're continuing our sermon series, Christmas According to Jesus, and we're continuing it with the conviction that if we really want to grasp the full meaning of Christmas, we cannot do any better than to reflect on the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels himself, telling us how he understood what was taking place in Bethlehem and why he came into the world. And so last Sunday, we looked at the idea of revelation and how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who came into the world to reveal himself to be the truth. We saw how he answered three key questions in his interrogation with Pilate. What is Christmas? Why did it happen? And why does it matter? And if you missed that sermon, it is on our website. This morning, though, I want to look at a new idea. I want to look at the idea of fulfillment. The idea of fulfillment in Matthew chapter 5, where, as part of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives an outline of his mission in verse 17, which I believe also speaks to the meaning of that first Christmas. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What was that first Christmas about? Why did Jesus come? The answer in the text this morning is that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. Christmas is about the mission of Christ to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. And I want us to unpack this idea of fulfillment this morning under two headings. Excuse me. Heading number one: Christmas according to Jesus is the hinge of history. And I'll come back to that image of hinge in a little bit, but it is the hinge of history. Now, if we look at the beginning of our gospel reading this morning, notice how in verse 17, before he tells us why he came into the world, Jesus actually starts by correcting some misconceptions. He says, "Do not think. Do not think." He says this because even in his own lifetime, the reason for his coming was misunderstood. And so he's speaking here to set the record straight. Do not think. And I believe this is a helpful place for us to begin because clarity about who Jesus is and why Jesus came is just as needed today as it was 2,000 years ago. Like the people of Jesus' generation, we too can misunderstand his mission and why he came. And so right here, right at the beginning, he tells us that it's not enough to have our own ideas on the subject. In fact, how we prefer to think about Jesus' birth couldn't matter less. What matters is that we get to the truth about that first Christmas and what it was really about. Now, one of our beloved Christmas carols imagines the night of Christ's birth as we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the darkness shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. If you think about it, in many ways, that last line is what Jesus says his birth was all about in our text this morning. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Or as Jesus puts it, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, what we need to understand as we look at this verse is that term, law and prophets, the law and the prophets, is shorthand. And what I mean by that is it is shorthand for the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures or the whole of Old Testament Revelation. It is shorthand for the Bible, for the holy words that Jesus had and Jesus used. And apparently some people in his day, like the religious leaders and his other critics, thought that Jesus came in order to make those scriptures null and void. That's why he said, do not think. And notice Jesus uses that word abolish twice in verse 17. Now, katalayo, the Greek word for abolish, means to destroy, dissolve, deprive, overthrow, and break down. To destroy, dissolve, deprive, overthrow, and break down. It was a term that was often used in Jesus' day and by the Greeks to describe the destruction of a building, the demolition of a building. And Jesus actually himself uses that same verb in Matthew 24, verse 2, when he talks about the future destruction of Jerusalem, when the stones of the temple, he says, will be torn down. That English phrase, torn down, is the Greek word katalayo. Now, by using this word here, Jesus isn't just referring to the end of the law and the prophets, but a brick-by-brick dismantling of the law and prophets, a total destruction, as if he was a wrecking ball that has come to destroy or demolish the entire edifice of the old covenant. At least that's what some people believed his mission was all about. So that's why he uses those words. He wants to correct this false assumption. People believed that Jesus was a wrecking ball. He was coming to destroy everything. And on one level, if you think about it, who couldn't blame them? Who could blame them? And there was something revolutionary about Jesus' life and ministry. We are told over and over again that he preached and he taught as one with authority, right? With authority different than the other religious leaders of his day. His life was marked by a beauty of an incomparable holiness that none had seen before and that no one could ignore. And so inevitably, some people, especially those people in positions of power, those people who had the most to lose, began to fear that his real mission was to overthrow everything that had come before him, to wipe the slate clean, and to make a fresh start on a completely new basis. However, Jesus says here that nothing could be farther from the truth. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, again, you can't get any clearer than that. Think about it. Ever since that first Christmas, the world has been living in the age of fulfillment. And what I mean by that is fulfillment of everything that was written and proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures, which prepared for and spoke about Jesus' coming in a variety of ways. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes that the law of Moses was actually given to be a guardian, teaching the people about their need of a Savior who would one day come to deliver them. All of the core elements of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant system of religion, the festivals and the sacrifices, the tabernacle and temple system, the prophets, the priests, the kings, were all a foreshadow, all of them pointing to the person and work of Jesus, setting who he is and what he came to do vividly before the eyes of faith among the people of God. All of the oracles of the prophetic books from Isaiah through Malachi speak of one like a son of man, the heir of David, the servant of the Lord, the righteous branch, the root of the stump of Jesse, who would come to restore justice and peace. And as we heard in our reading, our first reading this morning, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. It was all pointing to Jesus. And you know, we could zoom out even farther than that. We could zoom out farther and we could say that the whole pattern of Israel's national life and the very structure of Old Testament revelation as a whole spoke of Christ who was yet to come. The Bible regards Israel as God's typological son, right? Called out of Egypt and given a law and told to obey. But like Adam before them, Israel failed to obey and fell under divine judgment. And so one would come who would be born of a virgin. That is to say, who would interrupt the regular course of human generations, signaling that he is now the beginning of a new humanity, a second Adam. And he would do in the wilderness of a fallen world what Adam failed to do in the paradise of an unfallen world. Let me say that again. He would do in the wilderness of a fallen world what Adam failed to do in the paradise of an unfallen world. And like Israel, he too would come out of Egyptian exile. He too would face temptation in the wilderness. He too would pass through the waters of the Jordan. But unlike Adam, who didn't obey God's law in the garden, and unlike Israel, who couldn't obey God's law in the wilderness, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the second Adam, the true Israel, would fully fulfill every promise and obey every precept throughout his earthly life and ministry. And just as judgment fell on Adam for his sin, and just as judgment fell on Israel for their sin, judgment will also fall on Jesus. However, not for any sin of his own, but for my sin and for your sin and for the sin of the whole world. This is what Jesus is telling us here when he says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's saying it's all about me. It's all been pointing to me. It's all been preparing you for me. And Jesus makes the same point in John 5:39 when he says to the unbelieving Jews, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. And then remember, after the resurrection in Luke 24, when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to those two guys everything concerning himself. Because everything in the Old Covenant was about him. It was all pointing to him. This, Jesus says, is why Christmas happened. I came into the world to bring the entirety of Old Covenant promise to its new covenant fulfillment in my birth, in my life, in my death, in my resurrection, in my ascension, and ultimately in my future coming again. And so I think an important question for us to ask is, what's the difference between fulfilling the law and prophets and abolishing the law and prophets? Well, beyond the obvious, let me just say, or let me ask you another question. When Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and prophets, but fulfill them," is he saying to us that now that he has come, we can be New Testament people and we can leave all that difficult, violent, Old Testament stuff in the past? Or is he saying that Christmas means we don't have to worry about Genesis through Malachi anymore? Is that what he's saying? Well, look at verse 18. He says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know that word iota? Have you used that in your daily life? Well, an iota is actually a reference here. It's a reference to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is Yod. So it's referring to the smallest Hebrew letter, Yod, and a dot, so an iota and a dot. A dot refers to a minor stroke of a pen that distinguishes Hebrew letters from each other. So if you know Hebrew letters at all, they're basically a bunch of scripts with dots. And the dots, the number of dots over a script will change the letter. It's a horrible language to learn. Greek is far easier, trust me. And so it's a minor stroke of the pen that distinguishes the letter. So a bet from a kaf and a dalet from a resh. Just a tiny serif, a little stroke of the pen is all that makes the difference between each of those letters. And so the point is, I'm coming to a point. The point is, even though Jesus has brought about the fulfillment of all of the patterns and all of the promises of the Old Covenant, he has not in any way dispensed with the truth taught in them or the core of divine law that binds the conscience of all people everywhere to the obedience that God demands. In fact, he tells us here that the authority of God's self-revelation remains absolute, extending all the way to the placement of the letters on the page, to the merest stroke of the pen. This verse clearly shows us Jesus' view of the Bible and Jesus' view of Holy Scriptures. It's binding, it's authoritative, divine revelation. And we cannot do without a single pen stroke of it, without an iota or a dot. I wonder if we feel the same way about the Scriptures. Part of the message of Christmas is that the written word of God, all of it, the promises made in the Old Covenant and the promises fulfilled in Jesus in the New Covenant, command our attention and claims our obedience. The first coming of Christ doesn't render parts of the Bible unnecessary. Rather, it confirms their authority by fulfilling their promises. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this book, in every word, every verse, every paragraph, every page has demonstrated itself to be what it claims to be. the very word of God. Right? Theos neustos, God breathed. Do you see here? Do you see the vast tectonic plates of human history and how they're moved by this one seismic event? The seismic event that happened 2,000 years ago in a barn in the Middle East? This is the hinge of history. What I mean by that, the pivot upon which all of the ages turn. We're right to sing in O Little Town of Bethlehem that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We're right to sing that because from the dawn of history, everything has been leading to this moment. All of the lines of scriptural revelation pointed to it and now converge upon it. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament have anticipated it. All of the promises of God have guaranteed it. And all the hopes of all the people of God have focused upon it. And now, with the birth of Jesus, the great moment of fulfillment has come at last. It is no wonder the sky was filled with a chorus of angels. Christmas is the hinge point of human history. The fulfillment of all that was promised. The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in him that night. Christmas is the hinge of history.
Can you pick that up?
Heading number two. Christmas, according to Jesus, requires us to face the claims of the kingdom of God. It requires us to face, to confront, to grapple with, to look at, whatever verb you want, the claims of the kingdom of God. Now, and I am guilty of this even before I say it. Sometimes I think, even as Christian people, our thinking around Christmas can get very sentimental and fluffy, right? And I don't know, I want to say there's a part of that that's good, right? Like, I'm a pretty sentimental guy, I can be pretty fluffy too. But the problem with, the problem with a purely sentimental approach to the Christmas story is that it can be so subjective and so personal that it's easily dismissed. It's easily dismissed. And what I mean by that is, if the value of Christmas lies only in how meaningful it is to you, then I don't need to pay it much attention if it doesn't particularly resonate with me. Right? It can be your thing, but it doesn't have to be my thing. You can sentimentalize it all you want, but I can take it or leave it. But what we need to understand here, remember, it's the hinge of history, right? We look at the second heading, remembering the first. What we need to understand is, even though Christmas is meant to affect each one of us on a deep and personal level, which can then bring out, you know, sentimental feelings, because it is the hinge of history, Christmas is a public and universal truth. And Christmas, therefore, has cosmic consequences. It has cosmic consequences because it fundamentally changes forever the way in which human beings can approach the creator of the universe. Doesn't it? It fundamentally changes forever how you can approach the creator of the universe. No longer by way of ceremony or sacrifice, no longer by religion or rules or ritual, but only, capital O, underscore, bold type, only through the obedient life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the only way that we can approach the creator of the universe. And this is a reality and a universal truth that every single human being has to reckon with. It cannot be dismissed as subjective, sentimental, or personal. Every human being who has lived, who is living, who will live, needs to decide for themselves what they are going to do with the claims of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is saying in verses 19 to 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot going on in these two verses. So let me unpack that for a second. According to Jesus here, there are three possibilities for us. Three options when it comes to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. First, Jesus says, it is possible for us to be in the kingdom. Okay, so we're in the kingdom, but we're called the least because of our relative indifference to obedience to God's word. So we're in the kingdom, but we're called the least because of our relative indifference to obeying God's word. Secondly, he says, it's possible to be in the kingdom and to be called great because of our faithful obedience to God's word. And then thirdly, it's possible to choose never to enter the kingdom of heaven at all, to never be obedient to God's word. And the category into which we fall has to do with how we relate to the word now that it is fulfilled in Jesus and is therefore all the more authoritative, all the more compelling, all the more commanding of our obedience now that he has come. And notice the target here, the special target of Jesus' words here is those who teach. And he mentions very clearly here, scribes and Pharisees in verse 20, right? These two Jewish sects considered to be the epitome of careful obedience to the law and who typically assumed for themselves the role of teacher among their fellow Jews. And so what is particularly striking here is that Jesus says, whether you are great in the kingdom or least in the kingdom, either way, if you want to enter the kingdom at all, your righteousness had better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you see the inference he's making here? Basically, what he's saying is even the least in the kingdom is more righteous and is a more reliable guide to others in understanding and obeying God's word than the Pharisees were. I mean, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees here, and indeed everywhere in the gospel account, is very clear. The Pharisees thought that they were masters of legal obedience, right? They were scrupulous in their careful adherence to every ceremony, every ritual, every iota and dot, we could say. Their obedience to every obligation and law was perfect. However, Jesus says over and over again to them that they were so focused on external obedience to outward forms that they missed the spirit of the law. You people worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, he says, quoting Isaiah. And in fact, if we were to keep reading, you know, if Simon would have kept on reading in the gospel this morning, verses 21 to 48 in Matthew 5, Jesus begins to work his way through various portions of the law in order to show not just the outward conformity to the letter of the law with which the Pharisees apparently contented themselves, but also the deeper spiritual meaning of the law that reaches all the way down to the motivations of the human heart, right? So he takes those things much deeper. So let me give you one example. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus wants his disciples to see, Jesus wants us to see, that in the wake of that first Christmas, now that he has come, his fulfillment of the law in no way weakens our obligation to be holy. And in fact, his coming clarifies the true inward character of obedience that is required of all of us. Right? Jesus' standards are not lower, looser, or lesser than the Pharisees. Jesus' standards are higher. Basically, he's saying, if we're even angry with someone, we're liable to judgment. Don't even worry about murder. Think about anger. True righteousness doesn't just affect our outward behavior. True righteousness must penetrate to our heart, to our motives, to the hidden inclinations of our soul. And so this is pretty scary if you think about it. Because I think it forces us to be honest with ourselves. If even the least in the kingdom of heaven, think about this, if even the least in the kingdom of heaven has a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were such sticklers for careful obedience, and if the righteousness that Jesus calls for is far more exacting, far more comprehensive, so far-reaching, so total that it touches not just what we do out here, but every part of who we are in here and how we're wired, right? What we love, how we think, how we feel. If that's the standard, even just for entry into his kingdom, then I'm in big trouble. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm in big trouble, I'm glad you're thinking that. Not because I want you to be distressed, but because even though it's uncomfortable, it means the real message of Christmas is beginning to sink in, to penetrate the bedrock. Without the babe of Bethlehem and without the man of Calvary, we are in big trouble. That's why Christmas means so much, right? We are quite right to be distressed by Jesus' words here, because there is absolutely no way for us to be righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven in our own strength or on our own merits. Jesus is telling us that if all the righteousness that we have is formal and outward, a righteousness like that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a religious, churchy, Anglican righteousness, and nothing more, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We need a righteousness of an entirely different character. What we need is what Jesus was born that first Christmas to provide. We need his righteousness reckoned to our account. We need his righteousness reckoned to our account to qualify us, not on the basis of our own goodness, but on the basis of his goodness, to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to become adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Jesus' perfect righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of any other. And we also need a new righteousness of our own, worked into our hearts, worked out in our lives by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. the righteousness that characterizes everyone who now lives as a citizen of God's kingdom. Friends, Jesus was born. Christmas happened to give us both. To give us his righteousness imputed, reckoned to our account in our justification, and his righteousness worked in and through us in our sanctification. Right standing before God and right living in the world. That's the double righteousness that we need. The righteousness alone exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And that's what Jesus came to give us. This is way, way more than mere sentimentality. Christmas, according to Jesus, is the hinge of history. Because the birth of Christ brings the scriptures to its fulfillment. All the promises of God. That's why the claims of the kingdom are so pressing and so urgent. And so the question that I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, the question that Jesus is asking us this morning is, does your righteousness today, right now, the righteousness that I have imputed to you exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you have blessed assurance of your citizenship in heaven? Because it's a gift freely given. And there's no reason why we shouldn't have that blessed assurance. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to hope. We don't need to worry that the scales will match up on that great day of judgment. It is finished. It's been accomplished. Jesus has paid it all. And so we sing, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. May God give each one of us the grace this Advent season, that we might receive anew the greatest of all gifts, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, born in our hearts anew, and the righteousness, perfect and total, that only he can provide. That's why we stand and look to the sky and we proclaim, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Loving God, we take on a posture of humility this morning. We bow our heads, we fall to our knees with gratitude and with wonder that you should give your only son to be born as one of us to fulfill all of your promises, to keep all of your precepts, to bring the scriptures to their fulfillment, to bind them in our hearts, and then to provide in person, in his obedience and blood, the only deliverance from the condemnation that our sins deserve. That your standards in him might be met for our sakes. And so now, Lord, this morning again, or maybe for the first time, we come running to Jesus, knowing that our righteousness is only dirty rags. Not a righteousness that exceeds the empty formalism, even of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we repent of our self-righteousness. And we choose today to rest in the righteousness of Christ, praising you that he was born that first Christmas that it might be ours. Imputed to us, reckoned to our account through his finished work. Have mercy on us, Lord, so that we may all become great in your kingdom, obeying your word and teaching others to do the same. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.